Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, you told me to turn it off. Acts chapter 17, we've been looking at the Athenians, and again, when we're dealing with different kinds of people, it's important to note what makes them different from each other. These Athenians, they were superstitious, that's for sure. But what kind of superstition are we talking about? Are we talking about the people that throw salt behind their back kind of superstitious? The people who are afraid of black cats crossing their path? There's that kind of superstitious. But the other one are people that just presume upon nature, logic, and reason. We get into an educated worldview. When we try to stand in front of people who are maybe not as educated, maybe their logic and reasoning isn't as sharp as we would want it to be, it's very easy for us to point out to them the mistakes that they are making and the issues in their worldview. It's easy. Why? Because most of the time, if you're uneducated, you got issues with your logic and reason, you're making some very big mistakes that are very obviously ruining your lives. And these are things that I often preach on, these life-ending, society-bending sins that people commit. But not everybody we talk to will be like that. There will be some very logic and reason-minded people. There will be some very educated people that we will be called to stand in front of to give account of Jesus Christ to. And to them, they are just as right as you know you are. So how do we enter into these conversations? How do we talk to people whose lives are not falling apart because of their beliefs, but instead they're able to get a cut above everybody else? They've got education. They've got a reasonably shaped mind. They've been taught. Their brain works okay. How do we talk to them? Because again, what most of modern day Christianity is finding commercial tactics to sell Jesus Christ. How do I sell Jesus Christ to the masses? How do I convince the rich and the poor, the smart and the non-educated? How do I convince them, or how do I trick them into the pews? How do I get law enforcement and the medical community and the military people? How do I trick them into the pews? That's not what we're doing. What we desire to do is show every man, woman, and child we come across who Christ is. And how do we give that to people who are predisposed to not believe because they have a worldview that they are happy with, that they are settled in? And not everybody is going to be able to be you're not going to be able to prove to everybody that their worldview is damaging or unhelpful to them. Not going to be able to do that. We get set in our ways. Why is it that we've got so many big debates among Christianity and religion today? Because you got a group of people who just don't want to listen. They believe in certain things. They stick hard on certain things regardless of textual proof. All right, when we fall into bias, man, we are the anti-logic and reason. Right? We don't believe in Scripture because we're simple. We don't believe in Scripture because we lack the ability to have logic and reason within us. It is because when I look at myself and I look at this world, this book is the only worldview that has ever held water. It is the only thing that has ever made sense. You know, I grew up and you got the teachers when you were a kid. Oh, you're so special. You're so wonderful. You're so great. Truth is within you. How do you feel? What do you think is right? Right? And now, and it evolved even past that after I got out of, well, we don't tell them no. It hurts their feelings. And we have found that if we make them feel good about themselves, they are more well-balanced when they grow up. That's not the case. I'm sorry, but if my children are running out into the street, the word no is going to come out of my mouth. Why? Because I care about them. Oh, but what about the people who claim the psychological importance and benefits of it? Listen, folks, you would be happy as a clam if you were never told no. Can we all agree on that? if your bank never told you no, if your spouse never said, I don't think that's a good idea, if the government never came in and said, here's the rule and you're not allowed to do anything else, we would be happy, would we not? That's not good psychology. That's just the way it is. You tell me yes for everything I want to do, I'm happy. But that's not good for me. As Paul said, it may be expedient, it may be lawful, but it's not expedient. It may be legal, but it's not good. So how do we come up to these people who are entrenched in their beliefs because they're playing with something they don't understand? Right? Many of you, you have educations or you've had experiences. You know how to do stuff. I think if people, they dedicate, they go to college, they get great degrees in certain things, and they go and they do things, and you know what? If I were to walk into their offices or to walk into their workshops, I could probably sit there and look at their tools and go, none of this looks all that difficult. I bet I could guess my way through it. Now, many of you with skilled trades, you sit there and say, no, you do that, someone will die. Or depending on what your job is, you do that and you'll die. Right? But if I walk into that scenario, go, well, that's a hammer, I can use a hammer. That's a drill, I can use a drill. Well, that's a sharp knife, I know how to do that. We develop our own philosophies, our own ideas, without ever having the education nor the background to fully understand how any of that works or developing the proper approach for any of it. This is what we do when we come up with philosophy. We look at a world, we don't know how it works. We look at people and we don't even know how we work ourselves quite yet. And we develop philosophies and we borrow off of the thoughts and ideas of other people. And we think that we can push this together and create an understanding of the world. And as long as it's better than the people who are out there doing worse than me, I must be right. I've had people laugh at me for my belief in Christ. I've had people laugh at me for my particular for the particular doctrines that I read out of the Bible. You don't really believe that, do you? The last one I got into, I didn't waste much time with it, but a guy kind of laughed at me because, you really believe that God created the world in 7 literal days? I go, no, I believe he did it in 6. He rested on the 7th. Yeah, but you think there were literal days? That word day there means aeons. It just means ages. So it could be, and he laid it out for me. And I said, but what do you think, like what fancy word magic do you have for the word evening and morning? Give me the fancy word magic you got there for that evening and morning. What could that mean? Because if I'm sitting there, I'm telling you, man, back in the day, you and I understand that I'm talking about an age of time. And back in the day, we used to have this. Back in the day, we used to do that. I got caught doing that with the kids. Man, back in the day, when we waited in these lines, you were out in the hot sun. Man, it just baked out there. There was nothing for you to do. There was no shade, no air conditioning. Man, it was terrible. And I see my kids roll their eyes at me the way I used to roll my eyes at my parents. You know? Well, I said, back in the day, age of time. I said, no, last night, we did this. Earlier in the day, in the morning, we did that. You're sitting there in your head, you go, evening, morning, that's a day. Right? That is the 3rd of August. There's a morning, an afternoon, an evening, a day. So what fancy word magic you got for that? Well, you know, you guys who take the Bible a little bit too literally sometimes. How? Well, what am I supposed to do with evening and morning? It's a day. They get so high-minded. They get so haughty in their beliefs because they're so used to it, they reject anything the Bible has to say. Now, you go that far, you're messed up. I'll reject something that somebody says because I know it's not in the Bible. But if I just reject something that somebody says because I don't like the sound of it, because of my education and the value I put on my opinion, I'm messing up. We ought to listen to the scriptures, not be so silly as to not be able to hear the scriptures. Verse 16 of chapter 17, let's go ahead and get into some Bible here. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So what did he do first? He went to those that should be believers. He went to the Jews and he said, hey, listen, guys, this is who Jesus Christ is. And he's preaching and he's teaching. He's waiting there in Athens for these two guys to come. But when we use the word waiting, we don't mean he's twiddling his thumbs. While he's in that city, he's going to work while he's waiting for them to come. Right? Many of us, I'm waiting on the Lord. Well, while you're waiting on the Lord, you better be doing what you're supposed to be doing. Don't sit there twiddling your thumbs. Well, I'm not going to pray until he answers. I'm not going to read my Bible until he answers. I'm not going to give the gospel until he answers. I'm not going to make any sudden moves. I'm not going to do anything that is my responsibility until the Lord answers. No, you go about your responsibilities. And that's what Paul's doing. He's going about his responsibilities. He hits the synagogues first, and he's giving them the gospel. And he's explaining to them, this is how it fits in to the Old Testament. You see this? It has been fulfilled. And he's preaching that to them. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So these guys, with their stone idols, these guys with their philosophies, you know, the Epicureans and the Stoics, these guys, they call him a babbler. Other of the idolaters, they said, well, he believes in the resurrection. He's weird. He's got strange gods. Because none of the other ones taught about how a man can die and come back. Oh, you've got many gods in history that are told to die, that they die. Many of them, they die in the fall. And they come back in the spring. Some of the people out of the Baal cycle, they were told, some of the false gods out of the Baal cycle, that's what they said. A lot of Eastern European gods, too, beliefs that they had, they would die, and then they would come back with the springtime. But they never taught that a human being could do so. You want to know why? Because a human being never has. Outside of Jesus Christ and those he rose from the dead himself, it's never been seen. Until Jesus Christ, it had never been seen. There was no reason for them to believe it then. And that's why God did it that way. That's why God did a lot of the things that he did. And that's why he preserved those stories. Of course it sounds ridiculous. That's why he did it. He did it so we would see there was no other way for it to be done. He even did that in front of Pharaoh. Did he not? You know, man, those Janus and Jambres, they could try to recreate some of the things that Moses and Aaron were doing, but they got to a point where they couldn't recreate it. Like, we had no idea how he's doing this. And a lot of people sit there and say, oh, well, what kind of magic did Janus and Jambres had? Listen, they were no better than David Copperfield. All they were doing was trying to create the same illusion. They were trying to disprove what Moses and Aaron were doing. Okay, well, this is how we could get that particular thing to come out, and this is how we could do that. But after a while, they're like, we can't figure that trick out. How do you get all of it to turn to blood? We don't know. We cannot recreate that. God took it to a level we couldn't create an illusion for. Right? You can't create the illusion of a man dead for 4 days and brought back like Lazarus. You cannot heal somebody who is near to death the way he did for that centurion. You can't do that. You just can't create that sort of thing. That's why God did it that way. Didn't want any confusion. Didn't want any accusations of it being a scam or some kind of a trick. They're like, these are strange gods that a man would die and be able to come back. Which I thought was rich, considering some of the people, some of the beliefs that some of these people had. It's a bit rich. You serve a god, your great nephew fashioned out of stone. Right? You go up to this hill that you named after a god with all these remarkable and ridiculous powers. And yet it's ridiculous for what Paul believed. And we see that kind of hypocrisy in that belief. Well, we don't believe in a God. We believe in the Big Bang Theory. Okay, that's fine. Why? Well, because that's what science says. Okay. Debatable, but go on. Explain to me how that worked. Well, in the beginning, it was nothing. Just mass, just balled up mass. Okay, then what happened? Then there was a massive explosion. Why? Well, we don't know why. Well, that's the thing, though. Here in the world, we got this thing called physics. An object in motion, or an object at rest, will stay at rest unless something acts upon it. So what acted upon it? Well, nothing. So everything came out of nothing. No, hold on, that's not what I said. And towards the end there, now you got some people out there, well, the universe willed itself into existence. It's like, am I dreaming? Pinch myself a little bit. That don't make no sense. The universe willed itself into existence. And the amount of Christians that come up to these philosophies, and they go, well, you know, I don't want to look dumb, so let's meld that together. Maybe there was nothing. And then an accident happened, and kablooey. What? What could have happened that would have created an explosion to move all mass and liquefy it, to where it would go off into space and form balls of its own, and some balls would be bigger than others, and they would hang on, and they would keep the shape of things. And why is everything a perfect ball? I mean, it's not a perfect ball. You really look at how the Earth sits, it's not a perfect ball, but how did it get like that? Why don't we have some that are more like discs? Why don't we have them that are weird shaped? What's going on there? And what stops us from drifting away from each other? And how have we been the way we are next to the sun for this many billions of years now? Well, the universe will stop it. It's just as preposterous. Somebody sat there and said, well, that's just what science says. Who is science? What do we have that says that everything came out of nothing like that? One big explosion that just came out of nowhere. What do we have that shows that? What do we have that shows anything that you guys believe? Show me how life, how organic, inorganic material can become a single-celled organism. Show me. And if you're going to call me ridiculous, that's fine. I get it. A man raising from the dead, I understand how crazy that sounds. But you can't sit there and tell me that unlife, or just minerals and whatever, proteins and whatever, acids and whatever, come together on their own to create a living cell. You can't prove that to me. That sounds just as ridiculous, and you know it. We're going to come across people who, while heavily educated and firm in their beliefs, sound just as ridiculous as you do. You sound just as silly as I do. I believe that someone lived, died, and came back. You believe that life just generated itself and then stopped doing it. That's what gets me. It just stopped doing it. We cannot find, in any of the places we've searched or looked, unlife becoming life. Just started, and then it stopped. Sounds just as ridiculous as God breathed it in. Just as ridiculous. The only difference is, it's more likely. What we have is more likely. What's more likely? Life beginning itself? How does life decide to begin itself? What we have is a bunch of people using the best tools we can to describe life from our own worldviews. So when these people, they approached Paul, they made the confusion of thinking that he's just another preacher, that he's just another philosopher, he's just another idea man. It couldn't be further from the truth. He is not one who developed a philosophy and is now selling it. He is one who has experienced the hand of God upon his life, who comes to him with the teaching and preaching of the word, and lays it out. It is not his philosophy. He had nothing to do with it outside of the fact that he partook of it and got to pass it out. He wasn't like them. We see some people listed out here of whom he was talking to. And of course, he does this out of a broken heart, as we looked at last week. He's got this broken heart. He goes to the people who should know, and he's preaching and teaching to them. He's got a certain intensity in verse 17, where he is out there, and he is preaching, and he's teaching, and he's got his heart into it. And he gets stopped by these Epicureans and these Stoics, and these philosophies become groundwork for a lot of what we're dealing with today. And some people still just follow these philosophies plain like bagels. They like it the way it is. So we see first there the Epicureans. These were followers of the philosophy of a guy named Epicurus. Not a surprise there. Sounds about right. Who taught that pleasure was the chief good in life. They focused on individual happiness. Certain philosophies that would come out of this are things like everything happens by chance, death is the end of all, the gods are remote and uncaring, right? There are gods, they exist in a different plane, they are completely unbothered by what we're doing. And many people have tried to meld that into Christianity. Many people just believe that as is without, if there is a God, he's completely untouched and unbothered by what we are. So we might as well drink, smoke, do whatever, enjoy our lives, because this is it. Once we die, it's nothingness. And that was what Epicurus taught. In the end, man, avoid pain, enjoy pleasure, because in the end it's oblivion. There's nothing out there on the other side. They were the hedonists of their day. They were the little embodiment of the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. If it feels good, it is good, was their creed. Now, we've adopted this a little bit to our modern day, to where if it feels good, it's truth, which is insane. If it feels good, it's truth. It's not. You know, there's a lot of things that feel good that are just devastating for your life. There's a lot of things that feels good that are devastating for your body. A lot of things that feel good to you but are devastating to others. Just because it feels good doesn't mean it is good. Anybody who's lived long enough understands that. Too much ha-ha, pretty soon boo-hoo. I've known people like that. On payday, they would come in. Oh, man, we're going to go out. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And they're going to ha-ha. And they go through their week, ha-ha-ha-ha. And those ha-has get quieter and quieter until we get up to about 4 or 5 days out from the next paycheck. And all of a sudden, they're boo-hooing. They're sitting there. They go out and they get a big old lunch. All right, so payday, big old lunch. Day after payday, big old lunch. Come the weekend, they come back in, they maybe got a sandwich. Sandwich they brought from home. And before you know it, they're sitting there and they've got maybe whatever leftover they could find in the cupboards. Why? Because they ha-ha'd too soon. And then they boo-hooed in the end. I've known people who live their lives like that. Man, they just ha-ha'd all, stayed up half the night, never took any care for themselves, never put any roots down, never invested in their education, never invested in the future. They want to live for the right now. And they ain't got no future. Why? Because I want to ha-ha right now. Well, guess what happens when you get 40, 50, 60, 70, you're in retirement age? What happens? You're boo-hooing. Why? Because you never built anything. You never grew anything. You just ha-ha'd. I was talking to somebody just yesterday. They got blessed. Somehow their business messed up, and the boss was not paying them what they were supposed to be paying them, and they finally got caught up, so he's going to get one big massive check. And he just financed a car, and I said, you know what you ought to do? You ought to put this much in your savings, and you ought to throw that to your car, because your interest rate is scary. Just blow that out, man. Blow that out. That's one less bill you got to pay, and you're a little bit stronger moving forward. He ain't going to do it. He ain't going to do it. You know what he's going to do? He's going to ha-ha. He's going to go on down to the dispensary. He's going to go on down to the supermarket. He's going to go on down to the fast food place, and he's going to ha-ha. And you know what he's going to do in just a few months from now? He's going to boo-hoo. just because it feels good doesn't mean it is good. Many of you, you've tried. You put your nose to the grindstone. You do the best you can. And you have found, in certain periods of your life, it's hard to get ahead. You find that you're trying to build, but you're not building as much as you think you can, or you feel like you don't have enough to show for it. It is hard enough to play the game as it is without recklessness. And man, you see recklessness out there all the time. I haven't built much. I haven't done much. I feel like I'm working really hard, but I'm never getting anywhere. Could you imagine adding recklessness into that equation? Because that's where I am sometimes, man. I just sit there and be like, man, I wish we were doing more. I wish we had more going on. I wish that we had the ability to do this, and I wish that we had the ability to do that. And you're grinding, and you're working. You're doing everything you're supposed to. Man, some people are just reckless, and these are the Epicureans. Well, you might as well go into debt so you can hang out. I found out about this. Did you know that you could, there's businesses out there that let you pay for things in, like, installments. I'm not just talking about regular financing. But like you can go online, and if you want to buy a pair of shoes, you can buy a pair of shoes in 3 or 4 installments. And you get the shoes ahead of time, and you go into this massive amount of debt. It's like those payday loans, but online. And I was watching something, and they were talking about how somebody was doing that for a fast food order. Now you go to talk to these people, and they're smarter than me, so they don't listen. These Epicureans, it's all about pleasure. How can I feel good now? And I think we've all been guilty of that one way or the other. But it's a bad philosophy. Then you got the Stoics. Now, the Stoics, they've had a bit of a comeback lately. There's a lot of young men who are listening to really bad male teachers who are teaching them things about masculinity that have nothing to do with masculinity. The whole point behind Stoicism, now these are followers of the philosopher Zeno of Cyprus, who believed that virtue was the chief good in life. This is your ability to be really good at things without being affected by external devices. You put your nose down. You don't express a lot of emotion. You don't put a lot of stock into what other people think about you. These are not bad things, but they are void of God's reasoning and behavior in there. It's all about going too far the other way. So if the Epicureans were pleasure-based, these guys are results-based, right? You're not a man unless you can bench 425 pounds. You're not a man unless you've got 38 kids out there with 9 different wives, all in 9 different houses that you built by hand. One of them you got to build by foot. Right? You're not a man unless you can completely lose your, arm and keep swinging. It's about a mental toughness to be able to stand up and have money, have things, have all this stuff, but be completely emotionally unaffected by anything around you. Now, again, I want to be very clear that as I'm going through these philosophies, I'm giving you a very Cliff Notes, watered-down version of it. You really have to get into it to see. But one of their beliefs was everything is God, who is a fiery spirit permeating everything. It's about a zeal for life. That was their God. All men have a spark of that spirit within them. And, of course, that's a pantheistic belief. That is an everything is a God, anything is a God kind of belief. There's more of a self-righteous aesthetic, almost with a mantra of, if it hurts, it's good, right? If it stings you a little bit, it makes you stronger. And it's all about that image of being strong, untouchable. Again, it's man worship. You're worshiping yourself. And it's all about creating this rock hard image of yourself and hitting that point. And of course, we know that it's near impossible for us to do that. And we got to be done. I went right over time. I apologize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me for going over, but Lord, I just ask this, that you help us to identify some of these false religions, not just in the world around us, but Lord, in our own lives, where we believe that we're something just because we achieve, or we're willing to sacrifice our good sense, and Lord, the values and the morals that you've taught us just so we can have a good time. Lord, instead, help us to live lives that better honor you, of reason and sensibleness. Lord, we love you, and we just pray that you hang on to us. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.